jail for over 2 years. You're still there not because there was a judgment rendered and you've been found guilty. You're actually there because there's been no judgment rendered and you're not guilty. You're innocent. But your case is finally going to the Supreme Court because the local judge, he's just not dealing with it. So you appeal to the Supreme Court, and you get to go to the Supreme Court. But before that happens, some politician's in town. And he wants to hear you. He wants to hear you speak. He wants to hear what your imprisonment is about. Not just any politician. He's one who claims to be a Christian, but really is after his own fiefdom instead of God's kingdom. So you get your chance to speak to him. It'll have no bearing on your actual case. It won't affect what happens when you go to the Supreme Court. You've already told your story a number of times, but you get to go before him. You get dragged out to speak to him. What are you going to say? How are you going to speak to him? Will you be exasperated? Will there be contempt, scorn, frustration in your voice? I know it's not your situation I just described, it's Paul's. That's where Paul is in Acts 26. That's basically the situation he is in, put in modern language. Paul gets called to speak before Agrippa. Who's Agrippa? A secular Jew. Politician. He has some power, some rule, and some authority. Jewish only by descent and name, and even that not purely. And Paul gets a chance to speak to him. Paul's already appealed to Rome, so he gets to go to Rome because Felix is not really dealing with the case at hand. And we have here, in Paul's apology, Paul's defense, in what Paul says to this politician, if you will, an excellent example of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have, yet with gentleness and respect. And there's no qualification in that passage, you know, like except when you're dealing with an annoying politician. Except when it's inconvenient for you. Except when you've been wrongly accused. Actually, the context in 1 Peter chapter 3 has to do with in the midst of being falsely accused. Well, we have in Paul an excellent example of that instruction given by Peter. And we need examples. Paul himself in Philippians gives the Philippians multiple examples. Epaphroditus, Timothy, and himself. There's extremes we go to. We turn every passage into a be like, do this, and be like that person passage, which is wrong. But we also can go to the other extreme and never talk about or look at the examples that are there. And we have in Paul, by the grace of God, an example of how to speak to someone, in this case even a king, someone who is not really able to do anything good for Paul, someone who should know better. We have an example of how to speak to them. So think about whoever the Agrippas are in your life. Boss, co-worker, neighbor, family member. How are you speaking to them? Are you speaking to them about Christ? the resurrection, the hope you have, yet with gentleness and respect. Just going to do the first 11 verses of chapter 26 this morning. Acts chapter 26, verses 1 to 3. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself. Remind you of the setting with great pomp and circumstance. Agrippa and his sister Bernice are gathered together with Felix, with others around of official standing. This is taking place in Caesarea, a coastal town. And if that name sounds familiar to you, besides the last couple of chapters of Acts, that's where Peter ended up in Acts chapter 10, when he went to the house of Cornelius. It was in Caesarea. And who is Cornelius? A centurion in the Roman army. A commander of 100. So the gospel has been to where Paul now is. A number of years have passed, and yet there's no internet. So finding out what's going on here and there and information doesn't happen as quickly as us. And Felix really doesn't know too much about any of this stuff, Jewish or the way, unlike Festus before him. Agrippa is familiar with Judaism, so is his sister Bernice. And with great show and human arrogance, essentially, there is this gathering staged, and Paul is brought out and given permission to speak. Picking up again in verse 1, then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, if that isn't the epitome of being respectful and honoring the one you're speaking to, I don't know what is. Again, this isn't going to advance Paul's personal situation any. It's not going to help him any. He's now going to Caesar. And he has said the essence of what he is about to say over and again. Yet he considers himself fortunate, of good fortune, that it's an opportunity. He sees it as an opportunity. And so, with respect, he begins his speech, his defense, and yet it's not with false flattery. He's not buttering the guy up. But he's speaking respectfully to him. Closest modern example I could think of is that regardless of who is the current president, were you to speak to him, you would address him, whether it's the past president, Mr. President, or President Obama. Whether you like him or not. The current one, Mr. President, or President Trump. Now, their names get thrown around in the media as Obama and Trump, just the last name. But we would rightly speak to them with respect as Americans, respecting the office. But Paul here is actually respecting the person. This person who, as he says there in verse 3, "You are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews." Remember, his father was king of the Jews, so to speak, in that time period. He's mentioned in chapter 12. His grandfather was the king of the Jews who had all the babies killed when Jesus was born. That's the line that this man comes from. Though he knows the scripture, though his fathers knew the scripture, they knew Moses, as was read for us in John 5. They knew nothing of the things of God. They cared about their own fiefdom, their own way, getting what they wanted for themselves in the present, versus the king the kingdom of God. And yet Paul addresses him with respect. He honors him. But not because of his position, though he respects the position also. Because authority is not there by the will of man, right? God gives authority. All authority is God's. I love that passage when Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you know I have authority too?" And Jesus says, "You have no authority except that which is being given to you." So ultimately, Paul can respect Agrippa and even the authority that he has and the Roman authorities over him because he knows who is on the throne. So there's his respectful intro. I confess, it would not be how I would begin speaking to a self-seeking politician who professed to be a Christian. Right? That wouldn't be my response. My response would be, "You idiot! What are you doing? Not that I like the place I'm living right now and in being in shackles. This does me no good. I'm sick and tired of telling you what I have to tell you, what I've told everyone before. I'm innocent. We all get that. This wimpy, mamsy-pamsy excuse for a local authority here doesn't want to deal with things rightly. So now I have to go to Caesar. So I don't want to talk to you right now. No matter what I say, it doesn't matter. I'm a Roman citizen. So nanner, 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 send me to Rome." That's how I'd respond in and of myself with my eyes on me. But Paul responds very differently because he knows that his chains aren't about him and his life isn't about him. Unlike Agrippa, Felix, Festus, the Jews who have him there, he's not trying to advance his own little fiefdom. His own little world, his own little American dream. But the kingdom of God and the proclamation of Jesus as Savior to all. He goes on, verses 4 through 8. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King." Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? His basic point here is, I'm innocent. I've been accused by the Jews, and I'm innocent as per their accusation, though I am fully Jewish. I am Jewish to the T. My only crime is holding to the hope that is the hope of Israel, that there is a resurrection. But notice what he does as he does this. He gives the facts without boasting. He says in verse 5, "They have known." Verse 4 he says, "is known by all the Jews." Verse 5, "they have known for a long time, if they are willing." He puts, in a sense, them first, literally in the sentence. He says, "they know how I've lived." These are facts. He's been raised as a Pharisee. He's been zealous for the law. There's witnesses if you want to look for them, if they're willing to step forward to testify to these facts. He gives the facts without boasting. What does boasting sound like compared to that? How would it look if he was boasting? I did this and I did that and I. He has to say I at some points, and he does. But he's really simply laying out the facts here without boasting. And again, he's being respectful because, man, is he being patient. If my mom were still alive, she'd tell you about me that he hates to repeat himself. I believe that's changed, not as much as it needs to, but that has changed. I don't like to repeat myself. Why? Because I'm selfish. and impatient. But Paul is exuding patience here, saying yet again what he said before to someone from a human perspective who doesn't deserve to hear it. Someone who had the Scriptures, yet did not submit himself to them. But he speaks, and respectfully, gives the facts without any boasting. He's also paving the way for what he is saying here. Because his ultimate concern, if you will, is theological. He wants the facts about Christ to come out. In verse 7 and 8 is really sort of priming the pump, whetting the appetite, foreshadowing what he is going to get to, which you and I already know if you've been reading through the book of Acts. He speaks about the resurrection, but not yet Jesus as the Messiah who has been raised from the dead, but that is where he is going to go. What he admits here is that he was longing for that. Longing for the resurrection. That was his hope, and rightly so as a Jew. Everyone has that hope. You say, no, they don't. Yeah, they do. 99.99% of people want there to be something more after death. Maybe they don't think in terms of resurrection, of our bodies getting resurrected, but they think in terms of someone's dead, yet they're not dead, there's something else, there's something more. You know, we as a Christians, if there's any finger that can be pointed at us, Lord willing, we are living, if our faith is in Christ, in a manner in keeping with the gospel, worthy of the calling to which we've been called, so we're not breaking any laws unless those laws are asking us to go against Christ, and we're not mistreating anyone. The only finger that can be pointed at us is that the issue that can be had with us is that we hold to the hope of the resurrection. And why is it thought incredible by anyone that God raises the dead? When everyone's hoping there's more to life than just this life, that there's something else after the grave. See, we're not the illogical ones. It's illogic to hope that there's more and say that yet life is only material. To hope that there's more and yet say, life is only material except for the material that came into existence when nothing existed. There's illogic in that. But it's never an issue of logic. It's not even an issue of having the Scriptures. Because Paul's not beating up on Agrippa here. He now goes on to make a very humble admission, verses 9 through 11. He respectfully, patiently speaks to Agrippa, gives him facts without boasting. He's being gentle. And now he goes on to make a confession that gets clearer in the rest of the passage, but we're going to stop at verse 11. Verse 9, I myself was, you have to pick up on the past tense here, was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. The confession comes in the fact that he's speaking past tense. I was convinced that I ought to do. And this is what I did. That he has changed in his conviction would get clearer if we were to keep reading in verse 12. But notice here, he's not setting himself up as anyone smarter or better than anyone else. He's humble. Rightly so. I used to think. I was convinced. But now. Again, particularly speaking to Agrippa and Bernice, Luke goes out of his way to mention her, though she doesn't speak at all in this passage. She's there. Luke mentions her. These are Jews who know the Scripture. But just like those who Jesus was speaking to in John 5, knowing the Scripture isn't enough. You have to know the God of Scripture. You have to put yourself under Scripture, not you, over top of Scripture. You have to submit and accept God to do that. God will do what He is going to do the way He wants it to do. See, the Jews that Jesus was speaking to and Paul himself were convinced that God was going to do all that He said to do, but they just didn't like the way it seemed that He was doing it. You ever struggle with that? That's life. We have our way of thinking. We think it should go a certain way. We are not only to submit to what God says He will do, but be humble enough to accept that He'll do it how He's going to do it. Paul's admitting here, though I was raised a Pharisee, I was a Jew to the T, strictest of upbringings as a Jew, I was convinced, I was wrong. That's where he's going. Still remember, I don't remember a lot. I remember even less and less. I used to not remember anything from the past, but this past year, for some reason, memories have been coming back to me. But I have one memory from the past, from about, 29 years ago or so, that I've not ever forgotten because it was so vivid in my mind. But in a car driving with a friend of mine from high school, but I'm in college now, I've heard the gospel. By the grace of God, I've been raised from death to life. I'm a Christian. And I'm in a car driving with a friend from high school, must have been home on some kind of break, winter break, because we were going snowboarding. Yes, they had snowboarding back then. You used duck boots. You know what duck boots are, like snow boots. It's a whole different ball game. But hey, it was the closest thing to surfing, so I gave my skis up right away. And we're going snowboarding together, and we're talking, and I'm trying to share the gospel with him, and he said to me, well, what about you? I mean, you're no better than I am. We went to high school together. I know you. By the grace of God, my response was humble. What do I say to that? Yeah, you're right. Exactly. We are no different except that I know now that I need Jesus. That's the only difference. Whether you're speaking to a corrupt politician or an addict on the street, we're no better. Humility should characterize us. I'm trying to think of examples of humility today. I couldn't come up with any. Our politicians are anything but humble. They call names, assume that the other side is completely evil and corrupt, instead of assuming that all are evil and corrupt and need the mercy and kindness of God. But here's an example of humility. Again, more than 2 years incarcerated. Not because he's guilty, but because no man, they were all men in this line here, no judge would man up and say he's innocent. Why? Because that would get them in trouble with the Jewish leadership. It was politics. Politics, politics, politics. But here he is, respectful, gentle, humble. Can't help but think of what Paul himself says in Philippians. It's been such an extra blessing studying Philippians while being in this portion of Acts. Because Paul is writing to the Philippians from a position of being in chains, having been in chains for years. And his position isn't, woe is me. And he's not demanding his rights or justice. It is rejoicing that the gospel is going forth. And he exhorts the Philippians to be the same, to follow his example. And he says this in that well-known passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Thank you. I have permission to speak for myself. But I don't want to speak for myself. I want to read the Word. Paul is speaking for himself. He says here, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. What's rivalry? One-upmanship. Right? You got to win. You got to be first. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Pride, arrogance. You know what conceited means. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Again, there's no qualifying verse there. Except when they're the bad guy on the street, or the corrupt politician, or the mean bully at school and on the playground, or that ridiculous coworker who's constantly stealing from the boss. There's no qualifying statement there. Except when it's that person at church who annoys you and is complicated and difficult, or full of themselves and likes to talk a lot, besides me. But I'm supposed to be talking right now. We all agree to that. There's no qualification. There's no place for rivalry, no place for conceit, only a place for humbleness, a right view of yourselves, as Paul says in Romans 12:3, have a sober judgment about yourself. You look in the mirror and you think that you see a sports fitness model. Guess what? Take a photo and look at that. Mirrors lie. Photos don't. And as consumed as we are with our appearance as Americans, we need to be consumed with our reality as Christians. A photo of us would show someone who looks like the worst miscreant we could ever imagine. The last person we'd ever want to share the gospel with. But it would be us. And then we have to have the other photo. The one where we're in Christ. And the Father sees His Son's holiness, His righteousness. Yet never forgetting the first photo. We have to have the mind of Christ. Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. The mind which was Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He became a servant. What does that look like when speaking to a corrupt politician? We have it there in Acts chapter 26. He's respectful, but he's not flattering and buttering the guy up. He tells him the facts, but he's not boastful. Gentle, patient, humble, and he admits that he himself was wrong. Was wrong. So back to where I started in that imaginary scenario that's actually Paul's scenario. How would you respond? That gets back to another question. Or that answer is dependent upon another question. How do you view yourself? How do you view yourself? And how you view yourself is directly related to how you view Christ. How you view Christ is directly related to how you view yourself. If you're here for the American dream, life, liberty, and happiness, your best life now, getting what you want, when you want it, you're not going to respond the way Paul responds. But if you know that this life isn't everything, that the best is yet to come, perfection is yet to arrive, that you are unworthy of even looking into that reality, let alone spending eternity in that reality, but thanks be to God that Jesus Christ died in your place, and you are here to take advantage of every opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into light, then you will see, whatever your circumstance, as an opportunity to consider others more important than yourself, because your eyes are on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who, for the joy set before him, went to the cross. In other words, we're constantly surrounded by opportunities to speak to people. What are we talking about and how are we speaking to them? Again and again, we have in Paul the example of what to talk about and how to speak to them. But what we talk and how we speak to them is dependent upon how we view ourselves, how we view Jesus, and whether or not we're thinking about our realities and the reality of Christ, who He is, what He's accomplished, and where we would be apart from Him. Something we don't tend to do. Instead, we simply think that I deserve to get where I'm going on time. So you, idiot, who just cut me off without using your blinker and are now driving slower than the speed limit, should die. Oh, we don't say die. How about praying for them? There's a person in front of you now. Wonder if that person knows the love of God, the security of the unsearchable love of God in Jesus Christ. Better yet, when the person cuts you off in line and they're a person right there, or that coworker, or the person on the street, or whatever. Always ready to give an answer for the hope that... Oh, wait a second. There it is again in a different way. What we talk about and how we talk depends upon what our hope is. What's your hope? What is it that you're eagerly expecting, longing for, and looking forward to? That will dictate what you talk about and how you speak to people. For the Christian, we're told, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is yours, yet with gentleness and respect. What does that look like? It looks like Paul in chapter 26 of Acts. Gently, patiently, humbly, going to the issue of Jesus raised from the dead before a corrupt politician. In a situation where there is no reason to believe this is going to do Paul personally any good. That's what it looks like. What are we talking about? How are we talking about it? That depends upon what our hope is. Join me in prayer. Lord God, we talk about hope. We use it as slogans. We use it in phrases, I hope for this, I hope for that. And we do. We're hopeful creatures because we are just that. We are creatures. We are created. We had no say in being born. We had no part in the earth becoming the earth or an earth continuing to spin on its axis. We are not in control. We are not all powerful. We are not all-knowing. We are dependent. We are needy. We are finite. We know that death is an imminent reality. And so we are hopeful creatures. But we so often fail to set our hope upon You, the living God. Even we who know the living hope that You've caused us to be born again into through Jesus Christ, Your Son. Father, have mercy upon us. In kindness, grant that we would set our hope on Christ and Christ alone. Day in and day out in every and any circumstance. And that out of that would flow a loving concern for others expressed in respect and gentleness, wherein we seek to make known Jesus raised from the dead whenever possible. In Jesus' name, amen.